All right, so last week we were talking about one spirit but many gifts, and we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're in the middle of a series on 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, chapter 11 through chapter 14. So we're right smack in the middle of that here. Next week, of course, we'll talk about chapter 13, which deals with the subject of love. But for now, let me just say that congregations often evaluate success by numbers, because numbers mean a lot. And the reason they mean a lot is because they're visible. We can see them. There's a measurement there of human success. Size often means strength. And that means that we can do more with many than we can with a few, or at least it is commonly believed. But regardless of size of congregations, or how many congregations might exist, or how many we've baptized in a given year, or whatever other numbers seem important to us as a group, Christ's spiritual church remains at a constant number, and that number is one. And I know that sounds like a pretty fundamental point and maybe not very profound up front, but it really is a profound thing if you think about it, because Christ's church, his body, is completely and irreducibly unified. You can't get smaller than one, but you can't get bigger than it either. There's no reason to get bigger, and there's no need or allowance for reduction or division. And that defeats, right there, the whole premise of denominationalism, the isms that we have going on in the religious world all over the place, all around us here in the Northwest, as well as across America and in the world. There is no premise for that, given that idea that Christ is one, his church is one. And that needs to be impressed upon every member of every congregation. The Spirit is one with the Father is one with Christ, Christ is one with his church. He doesn't reign over numerous churches, numerous faiths, numerous belief systems. He doesn't reign over numerous religious bodies. He reigns over one group, and that is his church. And if we could press that point, because the Bible presses that point, then we would all have a better understanding of what this unity thing is all about. Here's an example of that unity. Having just talked about how we're to be preserving the unity of the Spirit, and Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as we're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. And so that oneness, the unity of the Spirit, is the theme of the gospel. So we're not modeling ourselves over many different people, but one. There are not many different saviors of many different churches, but there's one savior of one church. I know it sounds like I'm being redundant here, but I'm trying to emphasize, just like Paul is in the 1 Corinthians 12. It's what he's doing. If you read this passage there, you would know that that's what he's doing. He's emphasizing and re-emphasizing the importance of this oneness or this unity. And that one body means then that it's not all about you and it's not all about me. It's really about Christ, and it's about what is important to him, and that is his church. And that's the theme of these lessons that we are doing right now. That also means, though, that it requires something of you. If the one body is not all about you, but you're part of the body, then that means that you have a responsibility to that one body to do something, to participate in that body, to do whatever is your part, in as much as you are a member of that body. So the body is not here to serve you, rather, you are here to serve the body. Do you benefit from that? Of course you do, okay? But you've got to understand up front that your servitude is necessary, as mine is as well. So we will be exalted and rewarded by Christ in due time, but that time has not come yet. We're still waiting for that. We won't be disappointed. When we leave this world, leave this life, and we stand before God and he says, enter in, I guarantee you're not going to look back with any regret for the good decisions that you made here. If indeed you made good decisions here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, even as the body is one and yet as many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. That's a long way of saying that Christ, even though he is one person, has one body. Even though that body is one, there are many members in that body, but there's still one group. Which is a long way of saying what he just said, okay? And so we're looking at it just from different points of view, but everyone in Christ is part of one body. And there is a body of believers that is in one Lord. And we're talking about individuals, not congregations, because you must understand that the church is not comprised of congregations, but individuals. And that's a very important point. It goes beyond this lesson, but nonetheless, this one body, as we see, is filled with one blood. And that's not the blood of every believer, and that's not mere human blood either, but it is the blood of Christ, the blood of a divine being who became a human being. And that's unique in all of history, this blood. And not only that, but this blood is uncorrupted by sin. So that also is unique in all of history. And this blood gives life to this body, the church. But this body also breathes with one spirit, not many spirits or many gods or many souls, but just one, the Holy Spirit of God. And that is essential for us to understand and to acknowledge as well. And this body is at peace with Christ since it is spiritually and intimately united with Him. You can't have peace without unity. And so if we are united with Christ, then we are at peace with Him. Division, as we have seen in our other lessons, is all about conflict and rivalry and strife and chaos, and these things have no place in Christ. If we as a congregation, for example, are all about those things, then we're all about division and not unity. And we can't be called in Christ, a church of Christ, in that mindset there. This body is one new man. If you were to go to Ephesians chapter 2, really from verse 13 through 18, which is kind of a parallel passage to this, you see in verse 15 of Ephesians 2, it says that we are one new man. Just as Adam was once a new man and the head of a new family, unique and superior to all the other families of God's creation, animal and so on, so Christ is a new Adam, and He heads a new family, and we are all brought into that family as one new body. And we are reconciled to God in that body through the cross, through one cross. Ephesians 2:16 says that we, through Christ, are reconciled in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, or the hatred. And that really refers to God's condemnation of us against, or for us having sinned against Him there. So the Romans used crucifixion, as you know, as a means of punishment and deterrent. And many people were crucified in the days of Jesus. But while many bodies hung on many crosses, or I should say more appropriately, were hanged on many crosses, none were saved except for none saved a single soul except for Jesus' body. So no wonder Paul says in another place, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, that I desire to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Because that's really what it comes down to. You can't preach the gospel without the cross. There is no gospel without the cross. And so we want to have the cross as that centerpiece, that not the wooden thing itself, but rather what it stands for, what was accomplished on that cross, what it does for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17 through 18, parallel to this particular passage here in 1 Corinthians 12, says that through one Savior we have one access by one Spirit to one Father. And all that one. Okay, we don't need multiples of those things. We just need one. Because one is all that is necessary. So just as Christ is one, so His body of believers is one. No matter how many members are in that body, that is irrelevant. The fact is, the body is one body. So that's really what 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 says. I know there's a lot to say on that verse. You say, if we do that for every verse following, we're going to be here a long time. And we're not going to do that for every verse. But that is an important verse. The next one is also important, though, and one that trips a lot of people up and has been, unfortunately, because it's taken out of context, the source of all kinds of division and controversy. Verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit." So by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, it can be translated either way here, really means by one Spirit's authority and for one purpose, which designates one people. Did you hear what I just said? One authority, one purpose, culminating in or concluding in one people, not many different brands of Christians. If we are all following the same Spirit, then we are not going to be hyphenated Christians or brands of Christians. We are going to be Christians because we follow one Spirit. And we abide by that Spirit's one authority. And the purpose for that authority, as far as we are concerned, is to bring us into that body as one people. We all become partakers of one Spirit by one process, and that oneness, again, is the theme of this whole passage. So there's not many different modes or methods or baptisms or kinds of conversions or even kinds of Christians, but there is one. This would be a good passage to go to when you're talking with people, and they say, well, my church is as good as your church, or, you know, we believe this, and you guys believe that, and say, look, we're not here to compare churches or religions. What we're here to do is to look at what the Bible says the truth is. And the truth is that there's one body and one church, because there's only one Spirit that has given us authority by which we come into that one church. And focus on that unity and that oneness. Paul goes on to say that we drink of one Spirit. Well, just as we observe and internalize one body in the Lord's Supper here, so we drink of one Spirit. Obviously means this figuratively, not literally. And we think about this. We who are baptized are unified by that one Spirit, or according to that one Spirit, by His authority, as well as by His essential nature as a divine being. It is a divine being who has called us into this body of Christ. We didn't do it because of men. We didn't do it because of church policy. We didn't do it because we were feeling religious one day. We didn't do it because of our own self-determined religion. We didn't do it because of human philosophy. We did it because a divine being said that this is what needs to be done in order to be right with God. And we responded, if indeed we are in Christ. We drink of one Spirit. This is not original. John chapter 7, verse 37, we see Jesus saying these words, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And John goes on to clarify that he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, at least in the sense that we understand for the church, because the church had not yet been established and Jesus had not yet been glorified, which is why the church had not yet been established. There's a sequence that is absolutely critical here. Jesus needs to be glorified. He needs to die on the cross, be buried, raised from that burial, and ascend to heaven at the right hand of God, and then He sends the Father's Spirit into His church. All these things happen in that order, and that's what John's getting at right here. But to drink of one Spirit is really to receive the indwelling of the Spirit, something that every believer does upon obedience to Christ, his baptism. And this has no reference to miracles here. This has reference to one's salvation. If you are in Christ, then God's Spirit must be with you. You must be drinking, if you will, or have drunk of that Spirit, in the sense that you're unified with God's people through that Spirit. Obviously not in a literal sense here, but again, in a figurative way, but real all the same. Just because we're talking figurative doesn't mean nothing's happening. It just means we can't understand what's happening. It needs to be reduced down to a level that we can understand. Many charismatics assume that this passage is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so-called baptism of the Spirit, I should say, but that's not what this passage is saying or teaching. The baptism with the Spirit is something Christ did for His church, not for every individual believer. There's only two occasions when Jesus baptized with the Spirit. That was once in Acts chapter 2 with the apostles, Jews, and then secondly in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and company, Gentiles. And by doing that, what Jesus did is he regarded these people, whether Jews or Gentiles, as candidates for entrance into His church. That doesn't mean that they were brought into the church because of what happened to them. It means that they were allowed to become part of that church. They were invited. It's like someone handing you an invitation. Doesn't mean you're already there where the place is that you're going to be invited to. It means that you're allowed to come. And you have to do something then, respond to that invitation in order to be in that gathering. We, as a church, as Christians, do not baptize people with the Holy Spirit in order to make them Christians. We have no instruction to do so. We have no authority to do so. Quite frankly, we have no ability to do so. Jesus baptized the Jews with the Spirit and then the Gentiles with the Spirit. And the proof of that was in the miracles that were performed at both of those occasions. We are not saved because our race or ethnic group has been invited into fellowship with God, but only when we obey God. So it was then, and so it is today. It has not changed. The entrance into Christ's body is the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 through 21, we're just going to look at as a group, a block of scripture here. This body in the context is singular. It is one organism. It is one entire being, but obviously it is composed of many parts. So the body is singular. The members are plural. Many members, plural, brought together into one singular body. That wasn't an English lesson there, okay? That was just simply clarifying the context of what's going on, okay? So in Christ, no member has greater advantage or position or inheritance or status than another. And that's one of the main points I want you to get out of this whole lesson right there. In Christ, we are all the same. If you are a part of the body, then you are valuable, you are important, and you ought to be productive. That's your choice, but that's what you ought to be. You have every right to be that way. You have every occasion to be that way. Obviously, when we're talking about the church, the spiritual body of Christ, as Paul is, you can see all kinds of parallels to a congregation. Okay, I don't think Paul's talking about a congregation, but you can see the implication there. Okay, the extrapolation, if you will, into a singular congregation. And someone's going to say, and rightly so, some members seem more useful or important than others, and honestly, we can't deny that that's what it seems. That's what it does look like. And we can see even, like we mentioned this morning, with regard to the apostles, Peter seemed to be more important than the other apostles, but that's what it seemed like, and that's not necessarily what it was, but it just seemed like that. So we can't succumb to those kinds of standards. We're told in John 7, verse 24, that we're not to judge according to appearance, but rather with righteous judgment. So imagine this. When worldly people walk into a room of peers, what do? They judge according to appearance, right? This is what people do, by the way, all right? You don't have to be worldly. They just have to be human. This is what people do by themselves. They look for three things. They look for who is like me, who is greater than me, and who is less than me or inferior to me. That's what people do when they walk into a room subconsciously, whether they realize it or not, they are assessing the group. Who's like me? Who's greater in power and authority and status than me? Who's lesser than me? It's kind of a pecking order that we just automatically try to figure out who is where. In other words, it gets back to what we just talked about this morning and have been talking about on Wednesday night is, where do I stand in this group? I want to know where I stand. In Christ's body, all members derive their worth, their importance, their salvation from the same person. So that when a Christian walks into an auditorium filled with Christians, he does not have to know those three questions. Who is like me? Who is greater? And who is lesser? Because if they're all Christians, they're all like him. And none of them is greater, and none of them is lesser, because we are all the same. Just think about that idea, how different it is from what we understand humans, and especially secular or worldly humans, to do. Furthermore, since we're talking about positioning and placement, think about what is said here. Chapter 12, verse 18, Paul says, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired." Let's just let that sink in. And if you've been in our Wednesday night classes here lately, we've been talking a lot about this very subject. And here it is again. It's just absolute coincidence how all these things come together, isn't it? You know, like Sunday morning, Wednesday night, just all seems to dovetail. It's like there was a plan. Anyway, so God has placed the members, each one of them. He's not being generic here. He's being very specific. Every single member is placed by God wherever he wants them. Now, don't look around in your pew and say, yeah, I'm sitting exactly where God wants. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about your place or position in Christ's body. And he goes on to say in verse 24 and 25, God has so composed the body so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Why should we have the same care for one another? Because we are all the same in Christ. Now, don't think that that means that, well, if I'm a male or a female, that all those distinctions, or husband or wife, all those distinctions have melted away, or any such thing. We still have earthly responsibilities and obligations. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about spiritually, in Christ, as we are seen by Christ, and as we are associated to Christ, or our relationship with Christ. That's how we're looking at this. And what that also means is to slight one member is to question God's judgment, because what you're really saying is this member that I'm slighting or ignoring reducing in my mind is not as important to me, even though he is just as important to God. And so you're questioning God's decision and questioning God's judgment in the matter. To belittle one member is to belittle Christ, but to honor a member is to honor Christ. Read Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46. That is exactly the lesson that Jesus is giving right there. He's not saying, how many times did you go to church? How many prayers did you say? How many times did you take the Lord's Supper? How many songs did you sing? Do you sing on key? Etc., etc. He's not asking questions like that. What he's asking is, did you care about people that belong to me or didn't you? It's really what it comes down to. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22 through 27, obviously Paul goes on to say, and I know this goes beyond our scripture reading because that would have made it a lot longer. Paul goes on to say, there seems to be some members who are more honorable or less honorable than others, and we deem or we appraise those people in that way based upon those observations. But again, those determinations are made upon or by human calculations or measurements. God is not obligated to agree with our opinion. So, members with seeming abundant honor, as he says in the passage there, owe much to those who support them. And I can't think of a better example up front than preachers. Preachers are often given more honor in some respects than other members. Whether it's right or wrong, I'm just simply saying, as people see preachers, because they're more prominent, they're more visible. The fact is, my position or what I do is completely dependent upon what all of you do. And that's really what Paul is saying. Yeah, I may have a more seemingly honorable position in some respects because of what I'm doing, the responsibility I have, but honestly, my responsibility is made possible because you are being responsible. And so where is the real honor lie? Well, really, it lies on all of us. But the real honor lies on Christ, who has placed each one of us in our places so that we can all come together collectively to bring him honor. Because that's really what it's all about. It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about Christ, and it's about his church. That's what needs to be honored here. Those who are seemingly less honorable, nonetheless, are just as important because they are associated with the work of the more visible laborers. And really what we're seeing then is that the body creates an equalizing effect on all of us. It is the great equalizer. We're all brought to the same level. No one is great by himself, but no one is left out or forgotten either. And quite frankly, we all owe our salvation and our allegiance to one Lord. It's not like we're all serving different gods or different faiths or different belief systems. We all have one Lord, one faith, one belief system. Remember Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6. We just covered that. And there's an interesting passage here where Jesus actually talks about this, not with regard to the church so much, but with regard to his disciples specifically. This is in John 4, verse 36 through 38. It says, "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Now just think about this for a minute before we go on. Someone says, "Well, I'd rather reap than sow." Well, the reaper gets more credit than the sower does. And Jesus is saying, no, they all get credit because it's all important. Someone has to sow in order for someone else to reap, right? And so it's all part of the same work there. And that's what he says. In this case, the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." You're just continuing what someone else started. And that is so true for myself. I can see that as a preacher, that I stand really on the shoulders of many other people who have done the work. It's not to my credit. Maybe I've done some of my own work, but really the credit belongs to those people who were faithful enough to keep this thing going in the first place. And all of that was for the purpose of honoring Christ. And after I leave this earth, there will be others who stand on my shoulders for what I have done. And so on and so on, just as they will stood on yours. I think that's a great thing. So that when we get to heaven, we're not all going to be sitting there comparing notes and saying, "Well, I was a better Christian than you were. I was more honorable. Oh, you were one of those. Well, I was one of these." And we're not going to be sitting here doing all that sort of thing. We're just going to be happy to be there at all, because we all will realize that none of us made it there by ourselves. And that's a good attitude to always keep in the forefront of your mind. So, some practical applications or lessons from what we've learned so far. First of all, it is human nature to choose who we will or will not associate with. We all have our friends, we have family, we have people that are closer to us, even in Christ, that are closer to us than others. That, by the way, is okay. That doesn't mean, though, that we should value those friendships at the expense of our relationship to one another in Christ. Think about this. Even Jesus had his closest apostles or disciples there, Peter, James, and John. He took with them everywhere he went for special missions and so on. But he didn't slight the rest of the apostles in order to do that. He didn't forget about them. He didn't devalue them in order to do that. So friendship is one thing. Devaluing a member of Christ's body is another thing altogether. We are all, we're told in Ephesians 3:6, fellow heirs. We are all fellow members of one body. We are all fellow partakers of the promises of God. We are all part of that. You're not more or less part of that than I am. I'm not more a member of a body because of what I'm doing right now than you are, if indeed you are in Christ and faithful to that commitment. I hope this makes sense. I hope that you see the practical value of what we're talking about and why we're talking about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25 and 26 says, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Which means that we need to care about one another without showing partiality or favoritism. Because when we refuse to do that, to show that kind of care, well, then that's what leads to division, which is characteristic of the world, not of the body of Christ. Our congregation, for example, let's just look at ourselves just for a minute. If you're visiting here, well, look at your own group, okay? But, I can only speak for this group. That's all I know right now. This is the group I'm really concerned with. In our congregation, some of us are working hard, but it seems like we're not putting out too much by comparison to others. It just seems that way to some. If we were to go by strictly human judgment or appearances, that's how it might seem. It might seem to be small. Others are not working proportionately as hard as those first members that I mentioned, and yet it seems like they're doing a lot. So the question comes down to who is more valuable or more important in those scenarios. And who has the greater responsibility, and so on. We can go down that road if we want to. I would say that neither person is more valuable or more important to Christ. At the same time, all of us ought to be excelling still more. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Especially over time, because that's called growth and maturity and improvement. All of us have the same instruction. All of us are expected to move forward. Okay? So what I'm saying then is, your output may look different than mine. And that's okay. If you're doing your best, then that's acceptable. If I'm doing my best, then that's acceptable. But if you're not doing your best, that's not acceptable, because you have no expectation to choose mediocrity over growth and maturity and moving forward. Okay? So that's just a practical lesson for our group that would help us to understand what's going on here. On the other hand, there's some things that we need to avoid. We can't choose to do little because we just don't want to. We don't want to invest the time. We don't want to invest the money. We don't want to invest the energy toward the body. There's nothing praiseworthy in that. Remember what Paul said about the Corinthians and their fiasco with the Lord's Supper. He says, shall I praise you in this? I shall not praise you in this. And that's another thing we can say right here. Shall we praise members who choose not to participate, who choose not to be involved? Shall we praise members who choose to purposely fade into the woodwork because they just don't want to, you know, get tapped to do anything or be responsible for what happens here? They just want to kind of come and go and not take on any responsibility of this group? Shall we praise those people? In this, we will not praise you, because that is not praiseworthy. If you're part of this group, more importantly, if you're part of Christ, you have a responsibility. It may be different than mine. It may look different than mine. It may manifest itself differently than mine. That's fine, but you have a responsibility, and you need to fulfill that. On the other hand, we cannot be unfairly criticizing anyone who doesn't work at the same pace or with the same level of understanding. We're going through the book of Acts right now. Some of you understand the book of Acts better, differently, maybe more critically than others, and that's okay. Some of you are new Christians, and this is your first time through the book of Acts. And some of us have been through this book for numerous times. Either way, it's all right. Okay? I can't look down my nose at those who are new members and say, well, you should be understanding this like I do. Even though I've got 30 years of experience doing all this, I expect you to be at my level immediately. How unfair is that? At the same time, someone shouldn't be critical of me because I do know more and think that they already know as much as I do, even though they just jumped into the game, so to speak, right? So we want to be fair on both sides here. On the other hand, let me just say it this way. Measuring the amount of work is not by itself a test of fellowship, but on the other hand, there's got to be some fruit over time. Wouldn't you agree? We've got to see some fruit over time. So I've been here for a number of years now. I'm actually going on 12 years next month that I've been with this congregation. I've known a bunch of you for a long time. I've known some of you for shorter periods of time. I'm not naming any names here, but some of you have not manifested a whole lot of fruit. And there's others of you who have just overabundantly grown and produced all kinds of fruit. I'm not here to tell you who's who and or to be your judge. What I'm saying is that your fruit bearing or not is observable and is manifested over time. And if I can see that, you've got to believe that God can see it far better than I do. Another thing we need to avoid is assuming that those with more talents, higher responsibility, lesser problems, more favorable circumstances, nothing bad ever seems to happen to them, that these people are actually better people, as in more righteous, and that's just not true. Righteousness is not based upon talents. It is based upon an exercise of one's faith to God. It is God who imparts righteousness, not people. Righteousness is not imparted then by congregations, fellow Christians, even one's own estimation. It is imparted by God himself. The righteous shall live by faith, it is true, but it's God who determines what that faith is, what it looks like, and whether it's real or not. It's God who imparts that righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 through 30, almost at the end of the chapter there, Paul says here, he's talking about the appointments made in the church as far as responsibilities. And he says, in essence, that we all who are baptized per the authority of the Spirit are members of Christ's body, and yet obviously we don't have the same roles. We don't all have the same functions. We don't have the same responsibility. We don't even have all the same visible talents. And in the case of Paul, not even all the same miracles. God has appointed us differently, using the phrase that Paul says there. God has appointed. God has appointed. God has placed. God has so composed, etc. Well, it's God doing the composing, the appointing, the positioning, the placement here. That's what Paul's point is. He goes on to say, well, all are not apostles, are they? In other words, imagine if the church were all apostles, okay? The church couldn't function if it were all apostles. It just couldn't function like that. The body cannot function if everyone does the exact same thing. Now, don't get hung up when we talk about this, about spiritual or miraculous gifts here. We all have gifts of God, even though they're not miraculous. We talked about that last week. And God has still appointed us in whatever place we are, with whatever talents or gifts or responsibilities we have. He goes on to say, but earnestly, in verse 31, earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I think people don't understand what that means sometimes. They might think, well, you should just keep nagging God for greater gifts. God, I didn't get the gift I wanted, but I know that you probably have that. And if I keep asking and keep asking and keep asking and keep asking, eventually you will probably give that to me. That's not what he's saying at all. In the context, that doesn't support that position at all. So he's not saying keep asking God to give you a greater gift than what the Holy Spirit has already chosen to give you, because that contradicts the Spirit and even questions the decision that he has already made. Rather, it means recognize the value of the greater gifts to the body and don't stand in the way of them and don't interfere with them. Also, do not begrudge not having a so-called greater gift. Otherwise, you're accusing the Holy Spirit of making a mistake, and you don't want to be there. The practical language is this. There are some who are gifted teachers, for example. They're gifted. God has gifted them with that ability. And as I mentioned earlier, they might stand in the limelight more so than others. You may not be one of those people. Do not hold those people in contempt because you don't have the gift of teaching, because that is not all that is required for the body to function. We can't all be teachers. In fact, we're even warned in James chapter 3, verse 1, he says, let not many of you be teachers, because there's a lot stricter judgment that is incurred in that responsibility. So we can't all be teachers. We can't all be listeners either. We can't all be one position or another. We can't all be elders. We can't all be deacons. We can't all, be of one kind of responsibility or another. We can't all do that. What you can do is focus on how God has gifted you and exercise that gift and develop that gift and, of course, put that gift into practice. That's what I would strongly encourage you to do. Learn, know what that gift is. Put it into practice. The manifestation of the Spirit, we're told in verse 7, is for the common good. Whatever the Holy Spirit does for Christ's church is to serve the best interest of the entire group, not to single out individual people to glory and honor and praise and so on and ignore others. It's not what it's all about at all. And thus, our attention ought to be the same thing, to seek the common good, not just what seems good to you, because it's God who determines what is good for his group. It's, after all, Christ's church, so let Christ then determine what is good for his church and not you. So you ask yourself, well, what is the work of elders? Well, to provide the very best oversight for the entire flock. What is the work of deacons? Well, it's to provide the highest level of service for the entire group. What about the preacher? What is his work? Well, it is to learn and teach the Word of God to benefit the entire group and not please himself. What about each individual member? Well, to look beyond yourself, your own personal expectations, your own schedule, your own little bubble. It's to look beyond yourself and say, what is the need of the group and how can I help? What can I do? I've got talents and abilities and gifts that God's given me. I can't use them every day all at the same time, but here's an opportunity and I can do something here. Seek the best interest of the group. The common good for the group in whatever you do is really what that comes down to. Paul goes on to say, I show you a still more excellent way. We'll talk about that next week, which really means regardless of what individual talent or gift or ability God's given you to exercise within the body, there is something that everyone can do, no matter who or he or she is. Everyone can do this. No limits, no restrictions, and yes, no excuses. But we'll talk about that next week. Meanwhile, you, if you are a Christian, you made a decision to become a member of the body of Christ when you obeyed the gospel. And God made a decision to make you a member of the body of Christ when he saw your obedience and responded with grace and mercy. These decisions, both of them, yours and God's, necessarily require responsibility on both parties, and this has not changed one bit since the day you made that decision. Now, if you haven't made that decision yet, you can make that decision. God will make his decision. You will make yours. And both of you will come together, you in faith, God with grace and mercy and forgiveness. And that union will form a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You'll become a new creature. What I'm saying here, in essence, is if anything, we ought to have better understanding now than ever, and we ought to be improving, we ought to be moving forward. Not sitting still, certainly not going backward. We are many members, but we are one growing body, and every part of the body has something to do. I hope that you gained, even despite all the detail, the essential message of this lesson. And take that and run with it. In other words, do something with that. Don't just say, yeah, I heard a sermon this morning, and now let's go get lunch, okay? Lunch is important. I get that. But this is far more important because this is going to outlast all the lunches of this earth, right? So think about that. Think about the importance of what we're talking about and its effect on you, your responsibility to it, and so on. If there's anyone here this morning who's ready to become a Christian, we invite you to do that. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ, we invite you to do that. Or if you've been a Christian and you just haven't been living up to what you know to be right, well, you can make a change. And if you want to make that change public, if you want to publicly acknowledge that change, then that's your decision. But in either case, make that change while you can. As we stand and sing the song, Richard has selected for